him pretty well too. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Turn your Bibles this morning, if you would, to James chapter 2. We're continuing in our series here of the book of James, the epistle of James. And we've finished up three sections, and this morning he's getting ready to start a brand new section for us here in chapter 2. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, thank you for that, the truths of the song that we just sang. Lord, thank you that there is no power that stands against you, that nothing can pluck us from your hand, that we're secure there. Father, we thank you that we can have confidence until you return, where you call us home, that we're standing in your grace and in your love and in your watchful care. Lord, thankful too, Lord, for the video of what you're doing in Muslim nations. And we pray for the Abrahams and pray your blessing upon their ministry for Jonathan as he goes over next week or so to look for a home. We pray, Lord, for your just clear direction, Lord, and again for the confidence that you've not given them that spirit of fear but of power. And we just pray you'll just bless them as they assemble a team, give them boldness, and may they see great things happening in their ministry and our missionaries throughout the world as they labor in many in Muslim nations. We pray, Lord, for protection for them, and we pray for many, many, many to come to know you as their Savior as they read it in the Quran, as this pastor did, or as they hear from missionaries talking about Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for them. We pray that you would accomplish what you want. Pray you bless our time together this morning as we look at your word. Thank you for the gospel or the book of James and what it means to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just so you can see, faith without works is dead. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, a dead faith. And here's what we've looked at so far. I told you I'd have this up here each week. We've looked at practical responses to trials, to respond with rejoicing, which is always an interesting thing to talk about with people when they're going through a difficult time. I've used that many times with people. Consider it all joy. And it's easy as a pastor to say that to someone. We don't like hearing it said back to us when we're going through a difficult time. We don't want to hear someone say rejoice. But that's what we've looked at. We respond with prayer, respond with acceptance, respond with endurance, and respond without accusing God. And then in verses 19 to 27 of chapter 1, we looked at three verbs: hear the word, receive the word, and do the word. And then we finished section 3 up, practical responses to social affairs. Finished that up last week, and true faith centers in Christ. True faith transcends social distinctions. And we looked at partiality, playing favoritism with the rich over the poor. Partiality is inconsistent with faith in Christ, inconsistent to God's divine purpose, contrary to the best interest of the believer, and last week, contrary to God's royal law of love. And we said he's come now to this new section, and it's a well-known section, very familiar, but probably the most controversial section in the Bible, or at least controversial words in the Bible that have been debated for centuries, and we're going to clear it up perfectly this morning as we look at it. We're going to look at it, but hopefully you'll get an understanding of why the controversy is there, and what does God really intend? So we come to number 4, and that's practical responses to our living faith. And this morning, I want you to understand that Martin Luther was the great German theologian. He wrote the song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And if you want to turn in your hymnal to number 81, we're going to get to that in just a little bit, but not right now. But I want you to understand that when Martin Luther read the gospel, or the book of James, I want to keep saying the gospel, the epistle of James, he had real problems with it. He did not believe necessarily that it was inspired by God. He did not believe it really belonged in the Bible because he believed that it was through faith in Christ alone. And James seems to be talking about salvation through works. At least that's what his mind thought. And he thought that James contradicted Paul, and there was some real problems there. But we're going to see as we look at this that they actually complement one another. There is no contradiction. So first thing that we're going to look at, and I want to read verses 14 to 17. You have your notes there. You can follow along. They're in your bulletin. But let me read verses 14 to 17. Genuine faith is not empty talk. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So this section, James is addressing something that's probably pretty common, not only in the world of Christianity, but in just life in general. There's a lot of empty talk. A lot of people can say anything, but James is addressing this easy believism that was prevalent in his day and certainly is prevalent in our day. People can say they're a Christian. People can say, yeah, I attend church. But empty talk is not genuine faith. So we're going to look at verse 14, asks a question. The question, he says, can that faith save him? Or it's been interpreted this way, that faith can't save him, can it? Can that faith save him? Or that faith cannot save him, can it? See, James asks the question first about what a man says about life. People can say many things, if you've never noticed that. People can say a lot of things about themselves, whether it's bragging or about their family. They can say, I have a great job. I have a large home. They can say, my car is the fastest on the road. I have many friends. I'm very intelligent. They can talk about their degrees, whether they've gotten them or not. They can talk about all kinds of different things. And they can even say, yeah, I know Christ. I'm a Christian. I go to church. I haven't heard it as much over the last number of years, but it used to be people, well, yeah, I was born in America. I'm an American. I'm a Christian. I was born here. I'm a Christian. Aren't all Americans Christians? And they can say, I know Christ, but by their life, by the things they do, by their actions, by their words, something different is suggested there. Either there are no works at all that would show that they're a Christian, or the works that they are doing is contrary to Christianity. And we see this in Titus. Titus says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. They can say it with their words, but their actions and their attitudes and their behavior suggest something different. Being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. It's almost like he's saying here, they're not only not doing good deeds, they're unable to do anything good. I don't know if you've ever spoken to someone whose words and actions just didn't measure up. And I've had a lot of people in my office for counseling over the years, and I've worked with a lot of different people whose lives were not consistent with the faith that they claimed. I've had several people over the years in youth ministry come up and say, I would like to work with your youth group. And I asked them about them. I don't just let someone just join our youth staff. They had to be a member of our church first and in order to serve. But I didn't just take someone on because they said, I work well with kids. And I've had people tell me, I work well with kids. Kids respond well to me. I love teens. And I said, okay, well, you know, come out a couple times. Come out to a Wednesday night program and we'll see how you do. And I just watch the kids. And I'll watch them. And it's almost like they're on edge around the kids. And if a kid, you know, even Christian kids aren't perfect. So just in case you're thinking that all Christian kids in a youth group are perfect, behaved kids. If they get loud or they're disruptive or during the lesson they're throwing something or they might say a word that's inappropriate in church and we would address that. But you can watch this person. It's kind of like they react in anger and they get all upset with the kid. And you realize as I watched the teens respond to some of these people who said they worked well with kids, there was no rapport at all. And there were some who God gave us some great, great staff members. But there's some other people I just had to say, yeah, I don't think it's going to work. And just because they said they love teens and the teens love them, their actions and their attitudes and the teens' response to them said something different. I've been with men over the years who have said, I feel called to ministry. God is calling me to be a pastor. And I've never had to have this conversation with them, but several guys in Bible college, and was a man in our last church who had trained for ministry. And I'm thankful for men who would take this upon themselves to address this. But a man went to college, into Bible college, and some men I know who trained, they felt called to it. And then as they get into their later years, a professor or someone, another pastor perhaps, that was interviewing them said, you're not called to ministry. We don't see it. There's a man that our family knows pretty well up in Corning who is still bitter to this day. He's in his 70s, and probably 40 years ago, he was told by a professor in college that he just was not giving evidence in his life of being called to being a pastor. And he's still bitter about that. He's still frustrated with that. He's still angry about that. I appreciate, though, men who are willing to say, you say you are, but we can tell you you're not. Because our words don't always match up with the life that we're living. And I want you to understand as we go through this section, there's a lot of Christians who get hung up with this whole works concept. We don't like to hear the word works. But yet in our lives every day, we give visible proof of the things that we say, right? I told you last week about I was good at telling my dad, I've done my homework. I've studied for the test. And then he finally said, I'm going to believe what you say, but when your grades come out or the test grade comes out, that's going to prove it. And I realized I had to buckle down. You know, I couldn't just say I studied for the tests. There was going to be evidence of that. But we punch into time clocks many times, or we register our time at some place at work that we put in the hours. We keep receipts to prove that we have bought things and that we paid things for our taxes. We take around a driver's license to prove that we are an approved driver, that the government says yes, they can drive. I had a tryout with the Baltimore Orioles, many of you know that, years ago, and I went to the tryout. And I didn't go because there was probably 200 guys showed up that day, that Saturday when I went down in Maryland. And I didn't walk up to the guys who were running it. One of them was Cal Ripken, senior Cal Ripken, the shortstop for the Baltimore Orioles. His father was in charge of our tryout. And I didn't go up to him and say, Mr. Ripken, I'm a baseball player. I'll take number 10. That would be the number I would choose. So just go ahead and give me a uniform. They didn't do that. I had to go out and I had to bat. I had to go out in the field. They just hit line drive after line drive. I had to practice with a guy who I'd never played with before, a second baseman. They watched us in our range together and how we played. Did we know how to turn a double play? They hit balls way back in the hole, and I had to throw all the way from there while a guy was running from the hole to first base. I had to test the strength of my arm. And at the end of those several hours, it was most of the day on a Saturday, they didn't come up to me and say, you've got number 10. They came up and said, you know, you're not ready. If you want to play a year of college ball and come back again, that would be fine. But they had a list of things that they were looking for, and I didn't meet that. No matter how many times I could have said, I'm a great baseball player, I'm better than your son, Cal Ripken. He's only going to play 5,000 games or something. I'm better than him. I could have said that, but they had proof that I was not meeting their standard. I didn't walk away complaining. I was a little disappointed, but I didn't walk away complaining saying, they just didn't listen to me. I'm good enough. They just didn't believe it because my actions on the field did not live up to what I had in my mind. Okay? So we asked the question, what good is empty talk? What good is empty talk? It's the object of our faith that's the crucial thing. He says, can that faith save you? Of course not. Just empty talk about believing in Christ does not save us. The King James Version says this. It says, can faith save him? It leaves out that that article, that. And that's not a good translation because there is a faith that can save. And I think that's one of the problems that Martin Luther had with this. Can faith save him? He thought that James was saying that you don't need faith. That article is there. Can that faith save him? Obviously, there is a faith that leads us to salvation. That's how we come to Christ. But I have a book up in my office, and I meant to grab it this morning, called Mormonism, Mama, and Me. I don't know if Cheryl remembers this woman. She came dressed up. She looked like an old, she was old, but she was dressed like a pilgrim almost. She had a white cap on, very traditional black dress, and all the way to the ground, and very old woman. Her name was Granny Gear, is what her name was, but I think it was Teresa Gear, I think. She's long since passed away. We had her at our church in Reading. But she was the great-granddaughter of John D. Lee. Now, many of you probably have never heard of him, but John D. Lee was the adopted son of Brigham Young. Brigham Young was the founder of that Mormon religion. And she was a well-known speaker, and she had a great testimony of God's grace and forgiveness. But she was raised in the Mormon faith, and she believed, and I have it written down, she believed that she was to be the queen daughter. She was the queen daughter. She was the one chosen to be the star of Mormonism. And in her book, she talks about having this sold-out, dedicated faith and trust in the Mormon religion. And then she heard about Jesus Christ and saw the difference between Mormonism and Christianity, and she trusted Jesus Christ to be her Savior. And she talks about having this deep, passionate, strong faith, but it was in the wrong thing. You see, we all live in a world that places trust in different things, and there are people who trust their goodness. There are people who trust their church attendance. There are people who trust, I gave enough to the church, or I do enough for the church, or I do enough for my neighborhood. Maybe I don't ever go to church, but I'm good enough. And we trust wholeheartedly in the wrong thing. But I want you to understand the object, and this is what James is talking about, the object of our faith is what's crucial, not just our words. Number two is the illustration that James gives us in verses 15 and 16. It says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you sees them, says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? See, James gives us this great picture of this truth lived out in daily practice, that we see people walking down the road, and the people saw people in need of food and clothing, but all they offered was nice greetings. And we see that happening in the world around us all the time. This doesn't mean that people are running around naked, but they may have dirty clothing. They may be a little bit smelly. They may be old clothes. They may not be in fashion. They may be torn. They may be tattered. And I can tell you, you don't need to go to Philadelphia, to the inner city, or go to Washington, D.C. in order to see that. Come down to the teen center some Tuesday afternoon and see kids from Wellsboro. Go to CEF this summer and see the kids that they're working with, and you realize that there are people whose clothes are not the best. In need of daily food just simply means they don't have enough food for that day. And I believe our expression cold and hungry comes from this. The people cold and hungry, they don't have clothing, they don't have food. And I've seen terrible poverty all around the world. I've seen it here in Wellsboro. I told you, now you've heard this and you've heard it said when we had different people from the teen center, whether it was Herb or Carl Linscott last October, talk about we give them food and we realize there's kids who come and that's the only meal that they might get for the entire day. And it might be a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and you'll see some kids come in and they'll grab three or four sandwiches and just inhale them. They'll grab chips, they'll grab stuff, and it's they're not impolite, they're not rude, but they're hungry. I told you about a young brother and sister that all they had, not this past Thanksgiving, because someone provided some for them, but Thanksgiving of 2015, they came to the teen center the week after Thanksgiving. And I said, did you have a nice day? And they don't come and tell us unless you ask them. They said, I said, what'd you have for Thanksgiving dinner? And they said, we had half a box of instant potatoes. That was all they had. There are people around us who are dirty and without food. Miriam's Kitchen is a place in Washington, D.C. that I've served there three or four different times, taking teens down there to work with them. But they are a great ministry that works with the homeless people in D.C. And they, every morning, people, if our teens didn't like doing this because we were working at night doing VBS, but the two mornings that we did it, we had to be there, I think, at 4:30 in the morning. And they start working and preparing food. And the girls and the guys all have to wear hairnets. You have to wear gloves. And you're working in the kitchen. And they have cooks who are preparing stuff, but we're opening cans. We're washing dishes. And they prepare food for, I think, somewhere between 400 and 600 homeless people every day. And I think the doors open at 7, and they come in and they get as much as they want. They get as much food as they want. So they can come in and eat, and then in the back there's a place where they can go in and get some used clothes. Now, I've thought of that as I was working on this message. These people are dirty. They're wearing and carrying everything that they own in the world. They're dirty. They're smelly. They can be rude. They can be emotionally and physically and spiritually disturbed. They're not very lovable, and they're not always very loving. And I thought, this ministry is meeting physical needs. Would it be enough for the people of Miriam's Kitchen just to walk out and not prepare the food in the morning, but just walk out to all the people who are gathered outside and say, hey, it's spring now, the weather's nice, I hope you have a good day. Stay warm. And when it's wintertime and these people are literally sleeping on the grates in the streets in D.C. because that's the only place where they can get warm, go out and just say, hey, we have some coats back there, but we just didn't feel like bringing them out. Hope you stay warm tonight. Hope your stomachs are filled. Would that be enough? That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? There would be no way of meeting their physical needs, their very real needs. I would have a very difficult time ministering with drug addicts. Got up this morning and had a text message from a friend in Reading who asked and said, please pray for our son. I didn't even tell Cheryl, it was Lori. Wrote and said, please pray for our son. This was last night. She said, we're taking him to a treatment center tomorrow, meaning today. And she said, he's been through addictions. He's stolen from us. He's been through all this. And she said, last weekend, he was at a friend's house, and they called us. We thought he was dead. He was unresponsive. And for several hours, they didn't think he was going to make it. She said, we finally think that woke him up enough to say, I need help. But she said, I feel like we've been a failure as parents, and there's nothing we can do. I went down to Helping Up Missions in Baltimore, and one of the men who runs that goes to my brother-in-law's church, Rob, and we were talking about helping with that ministry and sending some people from here there. And the man said to me, I said, how do you do this? They had 400 or 500 men, and God is just doing great things there. But I said, how do you relate to these guys? He said, Ron, he said, I just assume that every word that comes out of every man's mouth is a lie. I just assume every word that they say to me is a lie. And I thought, how can I go to work every morning just assuming that everyone who talked to me was lying to me? But I want you to see, these guys have a passion for reaching the lost. They have a passion for seeing Jesus Christ work in the hearts of men. And it's not just enough. They don't go out and just say, may God bless you. I hope you get over this addiction. I hope you have enough food to stay healthy. See, they know that their words are not enough, because empty words do nothing for the person who has nothing. A person with a real need needs Christ. 1 John 3:18 said, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. In our first church in Reading, down in Reading, Pennsylvania, there was a young girl who came, and her name was Evie. She was a homely girl. She was heavy set, just kind of not attractive at all. And she came out to our church a few times, and our senior pastor and his wife took her in. She was an alcoholic. She was a drug addict. She was a thief. She was a liar. She was abusive to people. They said physically, we never saw that, but certainly verbally. And she did not trust anyone. And she had gone through all kinds of different programs. But Ruth Hartman, the pastor's wife, loved on her. And Evie would come. Cheryl remembers probably she'd come and she'd be there 2 or 3 months and she'd run off. Then she'd come back for a few weeks, then she'd run off. About the third or fourth time she came and she stayed more permanently. She was with them probably close to a year, and we saw God work in her heart. She trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior. But Evie's testimony was so many people along the way in my life, even well-intended people in different programs would offer me hope and offer me promises and offer me words. But until the Hartmans came in, no one offered me love. No one met a practical need. And I thought, I appreciated that so much, but do our actions line up with our claims? That's what James wants to know. People don't need our words. They need our works. They need practical ways of meeting their very real needs. We're a lot better with our words than we are with our works, though. And then we'll get through this quickly. The conclusion. He says, so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So just as faith with no works is dead, empty words do nothing to help the hearer, and empty faith does nothing either. Without works, we're doing nothing. And this, as I said, is perhaps the most controversial words in the Bible and have been debated for centuries because it's saying that faith without works is dead. Does this contradict what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not as a result of works. So Paul's over here saying, we're saved through faith. Works don't have anything to do with it. James is over here saying, faith alone, if it doesn't have works, is nothing. So doesn't the Bible contradict itself here? That's what Martin Luther struggled with. If you turned to number 81, you don't have to turn there, but your hymnal says, a mighty fortress is our God. I want to read verse 2. This is where Martin Luther was coming from. He said, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. See, Martin Luther struggled with that whole idea of putting any trust in ourselves at all, of doing anything, any kind of works. So that's what he says. If we're trusting in ourselves, our striving is going to be losing. And he struggled with this idea of works. But I want you to understand, one theologian wrote this or said this. James speaks about, or Paul speaks about, the root of our faith. Who are we trusting in? While James speaks about the fruit of our faith. The root of our faith being founded in Jesus Christ and being trusting him alone for our salvation. And James is talking about the results of our faith in Christ. And when he says our faith is dead, he's talking about there's no power, there's no life to it. It's like a corpse. There's a faith that produces salvation, that's trust in Jesus Christ alone, but there's also faith that produces results in our lives, or produces fruit in our lives. And sincere faith in Christ for salvation is going to produce results. And that's what James is speaking about. I want to leave this with you. I heard this question probably when I was a teenager and then heard it repeated in Bible college. And I think about this several times a year. But I remember when I first heard that question, I really struggled with it because I was convicted by it. If you were brought to trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you were brought to trial in our world system court, and they were convicting Ron Hagee, or put your name in there, and I was sitting in the witness stand or in the defense table, and they were bringing people after person after person after person up to say, talk about Ron Hagee. Is there any evidence? He claims to be a Christian. Is there any evidence to back that up? Would I be convicted? Would you be convicted? Would friends and coworkers say what your words suggest about your life? It's a powerful thing to think about, and I want you to think about that right now. We're going to come to the communion table in just a moment, but realizing that Christ went through this terrible death and agony and suffering for you, is there enough evidence to convict you of faith in Christ by the way you live, by the words you say, by the actions you live before people? Do you prove your faith day by day, moment by moment? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for James and for what he challenges us with and what he convicts us with. Lord, I thank you for faith in Christ alone. But I also thank you, Lord, that you challenge us to have that faith produce works. Help our lives to give evidence of the faith that we claim. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would think about that question. Would I be convicted in a room of peers by having the faith that I say I have? Would people say, yes, they're a believer, they're a follower of Christ, and here's why I see that? Lord, help us to live it out day by day, moment by moment, and help our words to line up with our actions, and help it all to point to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask our men to meet me in the front.